Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Amen. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I wonder this evening, how many beatitudes do you think there are? If you conduct your analysis by simply counting the word blessed, you would come to the conclusion, if I counted them right, that there are 9. But what about the very last one? The one that is found in verse 10, and then you have that statement also in verse 11. Are these 2 separate beatitudes, or are they a single beatitude that is just given special emphasis by the Lord? Look with me, if you would, at those verses again. Blessed are they, this is verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. You know, I look at a text like that and I consider that this is the Lord's sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And the thought occurs to me that some might consider it a wonder that those followers of Christ who heard him preach this sermon didn't leave after hearing the words of this final beatitude, the way many would later leave when Christ would speak about his body and his blood in a way that people would find repugnant and would depart from him. Persecution? Men reviling and persecuting and saying all manner of evil against you falsely? Is this to be the portion of those that are the subjects of the kingdom of heaven? This hardly would have fit the picture that was common in the Jewish mind of the Messiah's kingdom, militarily and politically. I believe that this final beatitude shows something of a marked contrast to all the others. We consider this morning how there's a spiritual progression in the order of these beatitudes. And if we were to include this beatitude in that progression, I think we could say that this beatitude reveals the indestructible faith of those that are the subjects of the kingdom of heaven. Having seen their spiritual bankruptcy, which is what it means to be poor in spirit, and having mourned over their sins, having submitted meekly to God's terms of salvation, and having gained the righteousness that they hungered and thirsted through the imputed righteousness of Christ, having gained that righteousness, the lives of the subjects of the kingdom of heaven are transformed. And as a result of that transformation, they are enabled to forgive others and to be merciful, and they reach their highest ideal, as we considered this morning, as they strive for purity and know the blessing of seeing God with the eye of faith. And they take on the mission of the kingdom by spreading the good news of the gospel of peace. And now we see that having undergone all that I've described, they also will endure whatever they must for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Their faith, while knowing different levels of strength under varying circumstances, will prove in the end to be indestructible. So there is still this spiritual progression, and yet there is also a marked contrast between this beatitude from the others. And this contrast is readily seen by the way the Lord Jesus expands this beatitude in the verses that follow and places emphasis on the blessing of it. I take this to be one beatitude with an emphasis on it, a double emphasis because of the subject matter. And the subject is the inevitability of persecution. It's readily apparent that verses 11 and 12 explain in more detail what the Lord says in verse 10. I also believe it can and should be understood as being distinct from the other beatitudes because of the way the Lord not only expands it, but he also becomes very direct for the first time when he leaves the style of speaking in which he utilizes the third person and more directly addresses his audience in verse 11 by saying, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you." That's the very first time he does that, isn't it? He speaks in the third person, describing the character traits of the subjects of the kingdom of heaven, until this last statement in verse 11, where he becomes very direct now, "Blessed are ye when men revile you and persecute you," and so on. Up to this point in the first seven Beatitudes, the Lord has been giving us general descriptions that show the true character and actions of every subject of the kingdom of heaven: the poor in spirit, the meek, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers. These are all character descriptions. Those that mourn, those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, these describe the actions of the subjects of the kingdom of heaven. And I believe that when our Lord reaches this final beatitude, his focus shifts in such a way that he's not now giving a description of the character or the actions of the subjects of the kingdom of heaven, but what he's doing is shifting our attention now from the character and actions of his subjects to what the true subjects of the kingdom of heaven can expect. Notice how in this beatitude there is nothing to describe their character or their actions. The subjects of the kingdom are now viewed in the passive mode, as the Lord explains and emphasizes what they will have to endure. This beatitude anticipates what soon would be the portion of Christ's disciples. Notice that he says, "Blessed are ye when." He doesn't say, "Blessed are you if," but, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you." He expresses that as a given, doesn't he? This is going to happen. And when it happens, you will be blessed. And so it's plain to see from this beatitude that the Lord Jesus is now preparing his followers for what would be their portion from the devil and from the world. And that's how this beatitude must be seen. You might call it a precept of preparation. You could say that the Lord Jesus was preparing his disciples for the inevitable. And that's how I want you to see this beatitude this evening. It serves the same purpose today. The Lord would have you prepare for the inevitable. Therefore, we must prepare for the inevitable. And in the closing moments of this meeting, I want to draw from this portion of Scripture the lessons that can be drawn from it that will enable you as a child of God to prepare for the inevitable. How then do we prepare for what's inevitable? Well, we do so first of all by knowing what to expect. By knowing what to expect. And the Lord Jesus leaves us no doubt as to what to expect. This is one aspect of the Beatitude that receives a strong point of emphasis when our Lord says in verse 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake." And when he says in verse 11, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Such a statement, spoken with the emphasis of being stated twice, marks the absolute certainty of what you might call our Lord's prophetic prediction. You may recall from the story of Joseph back in the later chapters of Genesis, if you know that story, that when Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dream, he pointed out that Pharaoh's dreams, he actually had two dreams, and Joseph pointed out that the dreams were one, and the fact that it had been repeated to Pharaoh in different images served to mark the certainty of the dream. Well, I think you could say the same thing applies to this beatitude. The Lord Jesus is marking the certainty, or as I've said, the inevitability of what would await the children of God. Now, such a statement might seem discouraging on the surface of it, but the Lord Jesus also indicates in his explanation of the beatitude that this is not anything new. "For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you," he says in verse 12. So he's not announcing that something new, something different, something unusual is going to happen to the people of God. This has taken place before. And what the Lord predicts as the portion of his people has been borne out by history, by the history of the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. It's in reference to the Old Testament church that we read in Hebrews chapter 11 of those who walked by faith, who brought forth great conquests, both in terms of what they accomplished and in the case of others, what they endured. That's in Hebrews 11 and verse 36 and the verses that follow, if you would want to look that up. We find the same phenomenon in the book of Acts, where we read in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, "And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria." Oh, here is persecution in the true sense of the term. The word persecute carries the literal meaning of being put to flight or being driven away. The concept, however, is broader than that, as our Lord explains in verse 11. Persecution also takes into account being reviled and being slandered. I'm reminded of the testimony of the church in the age following the apostles. It seems that in ancient times, the practice of abandoning babies was as common then as abortion is in our culture today. And members of the early church were known to have gathered up these abandoned babies in order to save their lives and raise them for the Lord. But such was the slander against them that they were accused of stealing babies in order to sacrifice them to devils. And so the history of the church vindicates this beatitude spoken by the Lord Jesus. Oh, read the accounts of the early martyrs in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Read the accounts of the Scottish Covenanters who were chased from their churches and chased from their homes. Perhaps some of you have seen the drawings from that time period of a worship service held in some secluded field in Scotland. I can see in my mind's eye a picture of a communion service being held outdoors. Men and women are seated on the grass while lookouts are posted a little further out to watch for the invading dragoons who would scatter them and arrest them and kill them for the simple act of worshiping Christ outside the established church, which was given over to apostasy at that time. Such things seem foreign to us now in this nation of ours, where we've never been driven from our churches or from our homes for the sake of Christ. Some have nearly been driven from their jobs. I can remember a time or two when my job came close to putting me on the line as to whether or not I could keep my employment or not when I worked in printing. But that's the exception. We're the exception in this land and in our history. We're the exception, not the norm. And even to this day, persecution abounds toward Christians in other lands, to the point where some have identified this very day as marking the most widespread and intense day of persecution that the church has ever known. Right now, today, we don't have to go back in history to find it. There are current reports that indicate just how severe and how intense those that identify with Christ are being treated in other places, and more even in our country. We used to have a young man in our church in Indianapolis who was a missionary kid. He was born in Colombia. Rather interesting about this young man, he said to me once, "I will go to any mission field in the world except Colombia." And I remember saying to him, "Why wouldn't you go back to Colombia?" And he said, "Because I was born there, I would be in danger of being drafted into the military if I were to return there." So, okay, brother, well, there's plenty of other mission fields. And he is preparing for Latin America ministry these days. But he made the remark to me some while back that it's impossible for modern-day missionaries in America to buy life insurance if they're going to serve as missionaries in foreign countries. It would seem that the danger is too great for insurance companies to bear the risk. And don't we know that missionaries today are viewed with contempt even within our nation? They're portrayed as troublemakers by the media. They only contribute to social unrest and to the murder of others when they manage to lure people away from the long-standing religions of their homelands in order to embrace Christianity. Now, the reason for such a heritage and such modern-day hostility is not really all that hard to trace. It boils down to the truth that the gospel, by its very nature, confronts sinners with their sin. And that can very oftentimes provoke hostility. You read the book of Acts and you take note of the Apostle Paul. Wherever he went, you would see one of two things happen. Sometimes you would see both of them happen. He would see souls saved and he would see people made angry. Their hostility being provoked by the gospel. The Beatitudes begin with the acknowledgement that we're spiritually impoverished and that we're sinners with plenty to mourn over. And this is the beginning of the gospel. It's the same way the Apostle Paul begins his exposition of the gospel in his epistle to the Romans. 2.5 chapters are devoted to establishing the universal guilt of all mankind before the positive exposition of the gospel begins in chapter 3 and verse 21 in Romans. And the sinner in his pride doesn't want to hear it and doesn't want to face it. It provokes his anger to have to face the truth of his sin and eternal destiny in hell on account of the guilt of his sin. I've told this story a number of times in Indianapolis. I've never been here, so I haven't told it here yet. I'll share it with you now. I remember years ago when I still lived in Greenville. I was a student, and I was summoned to jury duty. And I remember this one case in particular. It was not a case that was coming before the jury. It was a case that was going before the judge, because there was a man there standing before the judge who was counseled by his lawyer to enter a guilty plea for molesting a young lady. And so the judge is interrogating this man. He's saying to him, "Have you thought about this? Is this really the plea that you want to enter, a guilty plea?" And the young man said, "Yes, Your Honor, I want to enter a guilty plea." And then the judge said to him, are you satisfied with your lawyer?" He was aware that this was a court-appointed lawyer, you see. And so he said to the man, are you satisfied with your lawyer that he's giving you sound advice that you want to follow? Or perhaps you think that he's just looking for an easy way out of his job?" And the young man said, "No, I'm happy with my lawyer. I want to enter a guilty plea." And then the judge looked the young man in the eye, and he said to him, "Are you pleading guilty because you are in fact guilty?" And I'll never forget that moment. It was one of those electric moments that filled that courtroom. That young man became still as a statue. His countenance became fierce. There was fire in his eyes. And he did not want to admit to the judge that he really was guilty, that he was entering a plea of guilty because he was in fact guilty. And the judge made the lawyer take him outside of the courtroom and discuss the whole thing with him again before he could come back and enter that guilty plea, which the judge eventually accepted. And I remember just being astounded at that moment. I wanted to stand up on my seat and say, "Do you see, folks? Do you see the pride of human depravity? A man won't even enter a guilty plea without his pride interfering to try to knock down the reality of his guilt. And men don't want to acknowledge their guilt. It takes the power of the gospel. It takes the grace of God. It takes the Holy Spirit to enable a sinner to acknowledge his guilt." I have the opportunity of going to a rescue mission once a month, and I preach to homeless men there. And on occasion, I say to these men, "I'm going to perform a miracle for you tonight. It's a miracle that is every bit as outstanding as the Lord changing water to wine." And then I perform my miracle. "I'll do it for you tonight. See my finger? This is my accusing finger now, okay? I can point it anywhere. I can point it at anyone here. I can point it at my neighbor. I can point it at my boss. I can point it at the government." We all point it there, don't we? "I can point it at my wife." But you'll notice that wherever I point my accusing finger, it's always pointed away from me. Well, now here comes the miracle. And this really is quite supernatural, and it's something that the flesh hates. But by the grace of God, I can take that accusing finger and I can point it at myself. I'm the sinner. I deserve condemnation. I deserve everlasting hell. I wonder this evening, can you perform that miracle? You familiar with that miracle? Have you acknowledged your sin to that extent? Confessing your sin, you see, runs much deeper than simply saying, "You know what, if I really think hard about it, I may have broken a commandment maybe 10, 15 years ago." Oh my, we come so much more short than that. Confessing sin is not merely acknowledging yourself to be slightly less than perfect. No, it's acknowledging yourself to be hell-bound, hell-deserving. "I deserve everlasting condemnation." And this is why we need the Holy Spirit to attend the preaching of the gospel. Because if the Holy Spirit doesn't attend the preaching of the gospel to subdue the rebellious and proud hearts of men, then men will be hostile toward the gospel that begins by confronting sinners with their sin. What an indictment our Lord brings by this beatitude to the modern church in America today. What is the philosophy of church ministry today? Is it not a philosophy that seeks to avoid the pronouncement of Christ? Is it not a philosophy that says, do all in your power to avoid confrontation and instead be as accommodating as you possibly can to the world? And such a philosophy may make for fast growth and easy growth and makes for comfortable growth in such a culture of affluence and ease. May the Lord spare us from such compromise. The Lord's blessing in this beatitude, you see, is not given to those who don't have the courage to face the hostility of the world. It's not pronounced upon those who find ways to compromise the gospel of the kingdom in order to avoid the inevitable confrontation that the gospel by its very nature conveys. The Lord's blessing, rather, is pronounced upon those who suffer for righteousness' sake and for His name's sake, and who are willing to own the truth when the gospel confronts them. And if we would prepare then for the inevitable hostility of the world, then we must be grounded in the gospel of the kingdom. We must know and appreciate its power to save, through its power to confront sinners in their sin and then point them to Christ. Have you not discovered that power in your own life as a believer in Christ? Did you not find your own pride provoked before the Holy Spirit gave you the grace to surrender to Christ? I remember my pride was provoked. I remember a man dealt with me very simply but very bluntly. Basically, he said to me, "You're a sinner, you can't do anything to save yourself." And initially it made me angry. Then after that it led me to salvation. But the gospel provokes that initial reaction. It humbles pride. It brings us low before it brings us to Christ. The first thing we must do then in preparing for the inevitable is to know what to expect. Now, on the surface of it, I know that this would seem like a discouraging and disheartening thing to have to face. And I should say in leaving this point that while we're aware of what we will face, that's not the primary thing for us to dwell on. And this leads to my next point. For if we would prepare for the inevitable, we must not only know what to expect, but we must also prepare, secondly, by remembering that we are indeed a blessed people as the people of God. If the double mention of persecution makes certain the hostility of the world, well, the double mention of blessed makes certain the favor that we have from Christ. And this is where our Lord becomes most emphatic. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, he says in verse 10. And then it's as if, and I can picture this, it's as if the Lord is able to look directly into the eye of each member of His audience to add force to the statement when He says in verse 11, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake." And I believe that the key to preparation for the inevitable rests here especially. There are those, you see, maybe you've met them, maybe you're like this. There are those who seem so fond of dwelling on the negative aspect of the world's hostility that they fail to see the matter that the Lord is stressing even more strongly. It's as if they go day by day saying, woe is me. I'm a Christian, and that means terrible things await me. I wonder if the sky is going to fall today. I wonder if I'll lose my job today. I wonder if I'll be apprehended and executed today. It sure is hard being a Christian. I wonder if it's worth it. And while I would not want to downplay the actual challenges and difficulties that Christians face in such a way that I would run the risk of trivializing those difficulties, at the same time, I can't help but notice a very different picture of those early Christians that's given to us in the book of Acts. I made reference to Acts chapter 8 a couple of moments ago. It tells us that they were scattered abroad in chapter 8 and verse 4. And that's all it says regarding their persecution. They were scattered abroad. But stop and think about what all is encompassed by those words, scattered abroad. It means they were fleeing for their lives. It means they had to leave their homes and leave their jobs and leave their familiar surroundings. And what kind of picture is given to us of those that were scattered abroad? Is it a picture of downcast refugees dragging their feet in the sand with sullen expressions of sadness and lamentation? No, that's not the picture at all. It says rather that they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And in the wake of that scattering, we are given in that chapter of Acts the account of Philip going to Samaria and preaching Christ to them. And two verses later, we're told in Acts chapter 8 and verse 8, and there was great joy in that city. Isn't that an amazing statement when you consider it in its context? When you consider it in the context of Christians being scattered abroad, the scattered church, you could say, was leaving the joy of salvation in its wake. Oh, what a different picture that is now. How could such a thing be possible? We might well ask. How could those that had lost so much bring so much to those they came into contact with? And the answer is to be found in the fact that they knew they were blessed of God. They knew they were blessed. And I might add, they knew that their Savior was risen. Those early Christians in the book of Acts provide vivid proof of the consciousness God's people can have that nothing can separate them from the love of God. They knew in their experience what Paul would write in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. They knew they were blessed. And Christ emphasizes the truth that his people are blessed. Indeed, do we not have to acknowledge that this is the thing that is thumped again and again and again throughout the course of the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart and the peacemakers and those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are ye. Our Lord emphasizes again at the end. And this is the thing that is so clearly being driven home by the Lord Jesus, that the subjects of the kingdom of heaven need to have pounded in their heads, in their hearts, you are blessed. You are blessed with the possession of the kingdom of heaven. You are blessed with comfort. You are blessed with the inheritance of the earth. You are blessed with being filled. You are blessed with seeing God. You are blessed with being identified as the children of God. You are blessed with the righteousness of Christ. You are blessed with the peace of the gospel. And when you come to the Lord's explanation of this final beatitude, you can add, you are blessed with your association of a godly heritage in the prophets who have gone before you, and you are blessed with great reward in heaven which awaits you. There's just no way around it, folks. The subjects of the kingdom of heaven are a blessed people. Don't you find it rather ironic that we actually, as Christians, as the people of God, we need to be convinced that we're blessed? What a testimony to our depravity. We tend to doubt it, don't we? And we tend to forget it. And we're lured into the devil's deception of measuring the truth of our blessedness by the passing things of this transient and sin-cursed world. I remember that during my ordination to be minister of my church, that I testified when it was my turn to speak. I testified how I considered it to be one of my primary functions in the ministry of the pulpit to convince the people of God that they're blessed. I don't believe that it takes all that much to convince the people of God that they're sinful. Oh, we know that full well. We feel all too often that we're very much alive to sin and dead to God. The very opposite of what we're called to reckon on in Romans chapter 6. It takes faith in Christ to realize that we're blessed. It takes the ability to see unseen things and to see through and beyond the veil of this temporal reality in which we live in order to know that we're blessed. And this becomes essential for you if you would prepare for the inevitable hostility of the world. You must be able to view that hostility in the broader context of being blessed by Christ. In other words, you must be able to look at the world and say, throw at me your worst. I know that my Redeemer accepts me. I know that my God favors me. And when I'm convinced of that, I can say to the world, unleash your worst hostility toward me. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Savior is risen. I know that my salvation is real. I know I've been given the righteousness of Christ. I know I have a sure hope of everlasting life and heaven. Oh, what can the world do to you at the end of the day? How then do we prepare for the inevitable? We do so by knowing what to expect. We don't try to skirt the issue. We don't stick our heads in the sand, and we don't compromise the gospel in order to change the inevitable. We simply recognize that the gospel, by its very nature, provokes hostility of the world before it saves sinners from the world. And we prepare for the inevitable by viewing that hostility in the broader context of being blessed of God. It remains for us to consider, in close connection with the point I've just made, that we prepare for the inevitable, thirdly, finally, by rising above the world in the power of our blessedness. Rising above the world in the power of our blessedness. The devil and the flesh would tell you that you ought to look for a place to hide if you identify with Christ. You ought to tremble in fear. You ought to live each day in dread because of the devil's hostility and the world's hostility to you and to the gospel of grace. It's interesting, in contrast to this frame of mind and heart, to note the very first commandment that we find given by Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. The tense of the verbs are important, and the tense of the verbs in verse 12 is the imperative tense. The imperative tense signifies a command. Here then is Christ's first command in the Sermon on the Mount, in the light of what to expect and in the light of how blessed you are. Christ commands you to rejoice and be exceeding glad. You might think the way some Christians behave that the Lord had commanded them to be sullen and exceeding dismayed. But he calls us to rejoice and be exceeding glad. And the way we're able to give heed to such a command is by rising above the world in the power of our blessedness. There is a very present aspect to the blessing of this beatitude, you see. The Beatitudes end as they begin with the pronouncement that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As subjects of the kingdom of heaven, we enjoy our blessings now. We enjoy Christ's presence now. We dwell in the realm of his favor now. It is the Holy Spirit's ministry to enable us in ever-increasing measure to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of Christ. That's Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3. You would do well to make it your prayer. Oh Lord, grant that I'll know your love. Grant that I will know what goes beyond knowing. The breadth and length and depth and height of your love. And we're told in connection with that comprehension of God's love that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. That's how we rise above the world. By having the things that are ours in Christ ministered to our souls in such a way that we know the reality of the blessings we possess. When we know that reality, we won't find it challenging to rejoice and be exceeding glad in the midst of circumstances that would dictate to us otherwise, but we'll find rather that this command will represent the natural motion of our hearts. In other words, this will not be a difficult command to follow, to rejoice and be exceeding glad. I believe this is why those early Christians knew. This is what they knew when they were scattered abroad. They lived above the world in the power of their blessings, and as a result, they couldn't be pulled down. You could scatter them. You could arrest them. You could execute some of them, but you couldn't shut them up. Why? Because they knew they were blessed, and they knew their Savior was risen. There's no doubt that Paul knew the reality of his blessings in Christ. And by knowing that reality, he could write from experience to the Corinthians what he writes to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. And I commend this verse to you. Look up this verse. Mark this verse. Read this verse. Memorize this verse. Learn how to put this verse into practice. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And here's how it's done. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. There's the key to the whole matter of knowing your blessing. And that's really quite an incredible statement, isn't it, when you think of all that the Apostle Paul underwent? It takes into account his beatings and his scourgings and his imprisonments and his shipwrecks. These things make for light afflictions that are but for a fleeting moment when compared to the blessedness that Christ bestows. That verse then shows us how to rise to the challenge of viewing afflictions as light and fleeting. It's accomplished while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. We have a tendency, don't we, to assign a much harsher and sterner reality to the things we see with the eye. And yet everything in this world is transient. Everything in this world is going up in smoke, you might say. This world is temporal. This world is what the fleeting dimension really is. I've often viewed with awe and amazement a text that we find in the book of Revelation. It's in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. A familiar verse, perhaps you know it. It speaks of the persecuted church when it says, "And they overcame him," that is the devil, "by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." I've looked at a verse like that and I've scratched my head and I've said, how did they do it? How was that done? They love not their lives unto the death. I kind of made that something of a life goal. What's your goal in life? Here's my goal in life. I don't want to love my life even unto death. How do you gain such triumph that you can love not your own life even unto death? And then I found a verse in the Psalms that provided for me what I take to be a very important key to understanding that text in the book of Revelation. It's found in Psalm 63 and verse 3, where we read, "Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee." Oh, there's the key. Those persecuted Christians in the book of Revelation found what the psalmist found, something that's better than life, something that's certainly better than the life of the flesh lived in a sin-cursed world where we battle with doubts and fears and all manner of besetting sins. We find the loving kindness of Christ, a love that reached down from heaven and brought us up from the pit of hell and set us upon Christ, the solid rock, and brought to our souls the sure hope of heaven and everlasting life. How do we prepare then for the inevitable? We make that preparation by knowing what to expect. We make that preparation by remembering that we're blessed. And in the power of Christ's blessing, we rise above the world. I wonder this evening, as we bring this meeting to a close, are you prepared for the inevitable? Do you realize how blessed you are as a child of God and a subject of the kingdom of heaven? If you know your blessings, then you will rise above the world. I remember a number of years ago talking to a man who attended our church for a time, and his brother continued with us for a longer time. They were both older men, and this man's brother was dying of cancer, and I was given the opportunity to speak to him on the phone. He wasn't taking visitors at that stage in his disease, and he was very close to crossing Jordan, but he did agree to speak with me on the phone. And I remember talking to Charles Winalda, and I said to him, "Charles, are you ready to cross Jordan? Are you ready to leave this world?" And he said to me, "I am so ready." He said, "This world at best is boring, and at worst is sinful. And I am so ready to go into the next world, into a better world." The man knew his blessings. And his blessings delivered him from the bondage of the fear of death. He rose above the world. You cannot know your blessings by being focused on this world. If your focus is on the things of that world, then your burdens are going to seem heavy, and they're going to seem long, and they will frighten you and weaken your resolve to be true to Christ. But if you look away to the one who died in your place, the one who bore your sins, the one who provided you with righteousness and purchased you to himself, then the power of his purchased blessings for you will lift you above this world, and the worst that this world will bring will seem to you, in comparison to your blessedness, to be a thing of naught. just as it was with the Apostle Paul. May Christ himself then communicate to your heart that you are blessed, and may you rise to the challenge of seeing with great fullness and clarity the unseen things that are eternal, so that your blessings will be real and your afflictions will be light and transient, and you will in the process bring great glory to your Redeemer. Let's close then in prayer. And let's all pray. And again this evening, as we bring this meeting to a close in prayer, I don't want to be presumptuous. I'm a visiting guest preacher. I don't know the spiritual condition of those that are under the sound of my voice. But I'm confident that the Lord knows. And if you're in the meeting tonight and you haven't come to Christ, well, there's much in this world that will dishearten and discourage you. What will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The Lord asked. You've got so much to lose in losing your soul, so much to gain in facing your sin and calling upon Christ. And again, if I can be of any service to you, I am your servant for Jesus' sake. I will be happy to sit with anyone who would want to in order to point you to Christ and the way of salvation. But as I said this morning, and I repeat now, it's not me you need or my counsel or my wisdom. No, go right to Christ. You have access to him. He's the Savior. But I am here as your servant, should you feel the need. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee this evening for the glorious truths that are revealed in thy word. We thank you, O Lord, for the sure prospects of a better world to come, wherein will dwell righteousness. We thank thee that a day is coming, O Lord, when we will be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God forever. We thank thee, Lord, for what we have to look forward to. And we thank thee, Lord, for delivering us from sin's dominion and for delivering us from this present evil world. O Lord, give thy people great grace to prepare for the inevitable. May our hearts be so filled with the reality of our blessings that we will be able to face hostility and the world's persecution without any dread or fear. But may we instead be enabled in the power of the Holy Ghost to give heed to the Lord's command to rejoice and be exceeding glad, even in the wake and in the midst of such hostility. May we not be robbed of our joy, knowing as we do that Christ is the true and living Savior, who really did come, and who died and who rose and ascended into heaven, where he is seated now. So, Lord, stamp thy word on every heart here tonight, and may thy Spirit continue to speak on to men and women and boys and girls, even after the voice of man is silent. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.